Jesus said in Matthew 28 verse 19, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Welcome to Go Teach All Nations, bringing Christ's teachings through Australian and international speakers. And here is today's presenter, Dr. John Ashton.
Jesus came from heaven. Jesus himself said, "I came down from heaven." And he also says at the end here, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." How are people going to see the Son? The only way they can learn about Jesus these days pretty well is, well, on the media, they buy a Bible, or from us. And we have that opportunity. I'm so glad that I became a Christian. I'm so, so glad. My dad died when I was 13. He died very suddenly, unexpectedly, from a heart attack. Back then, they didn't have all the modern medicine they have now. And that totally changed my memory, about our family. And I remember that day. It was the 1st of March, 1961. But thankfully, there were some Seventh-day Adventist folk who lived not far away that heard that this young family had suddenly lost their dad. And they came round and they visited us. And they left at our home a copy of the book, Your Bible and You, and a New English New Testament. My mum had been confirmed Church of England in her teenage years, but we didn't go to church. I don't think my dad had ever gone to church. He was nominally Methodist. And but I remember looking through and reading those books. And God began to work in my life in a way that I didn't realise. I got my first job at BHP, finishing school. And my first boss was a Christian. I was working at the research laboratories. And back then, none of the scientists had doctorates except for the research director and deputy director, who actually didn't do any of the research. They're admin, but... and so BHP were bringing in top scientists from around the world. And this guy had arrived, Dr. Neil Gray, from London Imperial College. And he was a Christian. He loaned me Mere Christianity. And I read it. And he used to talk about how he was a gold university medalist from the University of Adelaide. And but he would never study on Sundays, even if there was an exam on the Monday. He was an Anglican. I later found out too that he was a creationist. He later took a position at the University of Melbourne and used to talk to his... He told me many years later when I met him again, he used to talk to his students, "Do you really believe that that complexity that we saw could arise by chance?" And I remember that... when I continued to work there, it was interesting seeing a number of the other scientists. They drank, they smoked heavily, told demeaning stories about women. But he stood out. He was different. He smiled a lot, and he was a very meticulous scientist. And when I finished uni, I thought, you know, what is the purpose in life? I remember talking to my mum, and I was saying to my mum, "How do you find out about God?" And she said, "Well, you go to church." And there was a little Methodist church around the corner where we lived. And I remember going there one Sunday evening for the church service. Got up enough courage to go. And the preacher preached on how we needed to accept Jesus as our saviour. We're all sinners. And I knew that was me. But what did that mean? And I remember going home and talking to my mum and saying, "Well, how can I find out more about what the Bible says?" And after Dad had died, she'd gone up a couple of times to the SDA church with the people that had come. They were the East Hope family that had visited us. Some people may know them. She said, "Why don't you go up there? They have a Bible study on the Sabbath morning." And so I started going up there. And just at that time, the top chemistry research scholarship in Australia was advertised, the Thioxide Research Fellowship. And I prayed my first prayer. I prayed, God, if I could win that scholarship, I'll buy a Bible and start keeping Sabbath. And I won that scholarship. And that was really good because it paid a lot more, about 25% more than the, or 30% more actually, than the Commonwealth Postgrad Scholarship, because I was helping Mum. I had one younger brother. And I went to Tasmania, and down there, God sent a beautiful young lady down to me that I met, Colleen. We'd been married nearly 50 years in June. She was my first girlfriend, and we've been so blessed. And I'm so blessed now to see in the audience my oldest granddaughter, who came down to catch up with us. She's studying at QUT. And so I'm really blessed to be here and to see all your lovely faces. But how are people to know? Not only going to know if we're going to tell them. And I think a couple of things that stand out was the friendship that these strangers showed to us. We had never seen them before, didn't know anything about them, but they heard about us and they came and visited us. And then secondly, in the workplace, my boss was not afraid to be a Christian, was not afraid to talk about his Christianity. And I think this has to be us in our daily lives too. We have an absolute, you know, tremendous message, as we said. Jesus was God, and God's will is that everyone should see him and learn about him and be raised up on that last day to be with God, to live eternally. We have a wonderful message. And as we sung in that last hymn, though wrong may seem so strong, and we see the laws that governments are passing that are going to limit perhaps what we teach and all this sort of thing, we never need to forget that God is the ruler yet, and he is victorious, and he will be returning. But one of the reasons many people doubt today is the teaching of evolution. And so I'd just like to, we'll run around this, and I think the bottom line is this, if you have to go early, evolution is impossible. It's absolutely impossible for mutations to the DNA code that builds us and is the recipe for us and every living creature from a microbe, plant, fish, up to mammals and us. Is an amazing code. Mutations in that code can't produce a new body part. Evolution could never occur. Why? Because the codes are so complex. And the code is useless without a code reader, and that reader is a very complex machine that could not arise by chance. So that's the bottom line. So let's have a look, go through some of this. If we look at the account of creation, we can see day one, there was water, light, and consequently time, because if there's no matter, you can't have time and gravity. And so God created matter and light and time. And then he separated the waters and produced space, the atmosphere, the universe, the volume, space. And then we had the waters under the space became the surface of the earth, the land, seas, and he put plants there. And then he produced the sun, and the moon and the stars were created. And a lot of people have a problem with that order because they say, well, where did the light come from? Well, it came from God. We need to work with what we can know. It's very important that we can surmise about different things, and this is where evolutionists get tangled up. They begin talking about things perhaps that they really don't know. They've heard assertions, but they've never checked. Is this actually a fact? And then we have the living creatures that lived in the sea and the waters and the birds. and then the land-dwelling creatures and us created. And so God rested on the seventh day. And it's very interesting there, if we read in Genesis chapter 2, and boy, it's hard to read from here, that the heavens and the earth were finished on that day, and all the host of them, which was an ancient phrase referring to the stars. So to me, just reading what the scripture says, and remember, when it comes back to prehistorical times, this is the only way we can know. This is the only way we can know. And God said that everything was finished at the end of the 6 days. Everything that we know and can detect. Obviously, this doesn't include God. God must live outside the universe. God is outside space and time. God is spirit. God is non-material. He's outside this universe, okay? So that has happened there. And the Bible account fits scientific observation. So it's quite fascinating. There's been doing quite a lot of research just recently on the seven-day cycle. And did you know they've found that algae have a seven-day cycle? Plants, insects, fish, birds and mammals all have a seven-day cycle. And you can look up these research papers on this. I think I've put the reference up there. And by the way, if anyone wants a copy of these slides afterwards to check what I've been saying, then I'm quite happy for people to get a download off the computer, bring a memory stick in and get a copy, because I've put the original references there so you can check what I'm saying. Also, because we know that living things require a balanced ecosystem, it makes sense that everything was created on a short period of time. You know, flowers need the birds and the animals and insects to pollinate, right? And this is a major problem for evolutionists because they have different time frames for these to be developed. You know, and the genetic codes that make all these things, it's just so complex. Millions and, you know, up to thousands of millions of letters are in the code. And they're absolutely impossible to rise by chance. And we see that water and air were created, following by the plants, following by the sunlight that provides the energy for things to grow and to process. Plants, of course, process carbon dioxide and nitrogen in the air and make all the food for us, and then the animals eat the food. So it even makes sense ecologically, the order that is there. And we also see that God spoke to Moses directly, so he had the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And then, of course, a very interesting verse in Exodus 31, if you want to look it up sometime, where God said, "Is a sign for me for," I should have brought my glasses, "for every," it's very small up the back there, "for everything," oh yeah, I suppose, oh yeah, that's brilliant, you know, you need an audience. This is heaps easy to read. Man, you got easy, better up there, I tell you. Okay, twist this around. Okay, sorry to give you a slanted view. So it's interesting, it says, "It's time for me forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had made an end of speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, the two tablets of testimony of stone, written with the finger of God." And we know, so here God personally said that he made everything in 6 days. And really scientifically, as I was saying to the younger people earlier, it makes so much sense because scientists can't explain it. Yet in our Science 10 curriculum, by the end of year 10, students have to be able to explain the processes that underpin hereditary and genetic diversity and describe the evidence supporting the theory of evolution by natural selection. The thing is, natural selection doesn't produce evolution. Natural selection eliminates data, right? You breed it out. Natural selection doesn't produce new code. All natural selection is, if you want to breed a long-haired dog, you select a number of long-haired dogs and you breed them, and eventually by breeding them enough, you'll only mainly have long hair. So this is ridiculous. It doesn't produce the information. And then they have to sequence key effects in the origin and evolution of the universe and describe supporting evidence for the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory isn't even science. And because it can't be proven, none of this stuff can be proven. So how did the universe begin? A big bang or design creation? And so it's very interesting that back in the early part of this century, which is only like 20 years ago, a list of astronomers wrote to New Scientist an open letter of cosmology, May 22, 2004, 20 years ago, and saying the Big Bang today relies on a growing number of hypothetical things that we have never observed. Inflation, dark matter, dark energy. And they're the things that the kids are going to have to talk about and learn about. They've never been observed. And there's not even any evidence for them. If you read the very bottom bit, what is more, the Big Bang theory can boast of no quantitative predictions that have actually been validated by observation. In other words, it hasn't even been able to predict anything that actually happened. And the guys that signed this are some of the top astronomers in the world, Hilton Arp at the Max Planck Institute. Down here, Herman Bondi at Cambridge. He's actually Australian, originally stayed at UWA. West Australia. Thomas Gold, unfortunately he's dead now. These were brilliant astronomers, the top astronomers in the world, plus a whole lot of other guys. They signed this letter saying Big Bang's rubbish. And it's interesting, just a few years ago, some scientists from Harvard and, was it Princeton? Yeah, Harvard and Princeton, and that's the website. This is an article published in Scientific American in February 2017. Pop goes the universe. The latest astrophysical measurements combined with theoretical problems cast doubt on the long-cherished inflationary theory. That underpins the Big Bang. Without inflation theory, Big Bang doesn't work. And this is very interesting. It's a highly technical paper, right, if you read it, but you can look it up and read it. But it's interesting. This is a creationist physicist's take on it. And he says, in February 2017 issue of Scientific American contains an article by prominent theoretical physicists from Princeton, Harvard, who strongly questioned the validity of cosmic inflation, an important part of the Big Bang theory, which was actually mentioned in that required of syllabus, right? They argue that inflation can never be shown to be wrong, it cannot be falsified, and therefore it isn't even a scientific hypothesis. And yet our children are taught this in science class. Okay, so this is real data, right? The Big Bang is based on mathematical fairy tale. It's wishful thinking. None of it has ever been proved. And it's interesting, however, there's a lot of evidence that the universe is fine-tuned because the constants just are so finely tuned they could not arise by chance. On this website, descentfromdarwin.org, there was over 1,200 PhD qualified scientists working in the areas related to biology. So my doctorate's in the area of epistemology, theories of knowledge, as related to biomedical sciences, but strictly not biology, so I shouldn't assign it. But these are guys who are biologists that are very unhappy with the... and that's their statement. We're sceptical of the claims to the ability of random mutation and natural selection to account for the complexity of life. So essentially these scientists are saying, hang on, there's actually no evidence that evolution works, and this theory that random mutations can produce new code hasn't actually ever been demonstrated and is improbable mathematically. So, of course, they say that evolution, that life formed about 2.5 billion years ago, some 3.5, and from non-living chemicals. This is called chemical evolution. But when you look up the textbooks in your university library or in your school library, they don't say it happened. They just assert that it happened. So, right? So they're making a statement. It's a statement of faith. But it's very interesting, one of the first attempts to explain how this can happen chemically was by Dean H. Kennan, who was Professor of Biology at San Francisco State University back in 1969. He was actually challenged by a young Christian student. They thought, who challenged him that, hang on, the chemical reactions don't go. And, creation is a much better possibility. And he came to realise that the DNA code and the code reading system for life is too complex to arise by chance chemical reaction. He now believes life must have been created by God, and believe it or not, he is a young earth creationist as well. And if you want to see his testimony, just Google Dean Kenyon. A number of things will come up. Go to the YouTube, Charles Darwin of Our Time, 10-minute YouTube. That's the address there. Another guy is Dr. James Tour. Now, he's one of the most highly cited chemists in the world. So if you produce a lot of research papers, right, and you're working in an area that people will cite what you say, right, in their research. So he is one of the most highly cited chemists in the world. Why? Because he builds totally new molecules that no one's ever built before. And what he says is that scientists are clueless on the origin of life and that it's absolutely impossible chemically. Right? So this is the guy that builds new molecules for the army and all these sort of things, new polymers and this sort of thing. He gave a very interesting lecture at Andrews University in September. So if you Google scientists are clueless on the origin of life lecture at Andrews Uni, it'll come up and you can watch it. And it's a brilliant lecture. He is brilliant. He's a Messianic Jew, and he's challenged. You know, he talks about how he will, in public, scientists challenge him and say, everybody knows evolution has been proved. You know, you're off your chair, you know. And he said when he talks to him in private, though, because he challenged, he'll buy coffee to anyone if he can sit down and explain to him how evolution can work. He said no one's taken him up. And when he talks to these guys in private, that happens as well. And actually, I can share with you a personal experience. Feel free to leave whenever you like, because I may talk for a while, because this is something I'm very passionate about, but I understand lunch is after. But a few years ago, 2006, this is real life, right? This is my own personal testimony, so this is real. In 2006, there was a DVD circulated to high schools around Australia, something on the meaning of life or something like that, but essentially it was a video showing the overwhelming evidence for intelligent design. DVD was circulated. And there were major ads, full-page ads, placed in Australian newspapers in every state, urging biology teachers not to show this DVD to students. Right? And there were a lot of talks in the scientific literature. Now, I'm an elected fellow of the Royal Australian Chemical Institute, and in their journal, Chemistry Australia, they had articles. There was an article on intelligent design, and one guy had written and was quoted as saying, look, if we allow intelligent design to be taught in our schools, we will need to allow the teaching of alien abduction, spoon bending, flat earth theory, you know, all this crazy stuff, right? And I thought, this is so wrong. I know top scientists, leaders in their field, that are creationists, right, and believe in intelligent design. And so I wrote an article in called A Creationist View of the Intelligent Design Debate. It was published in the April 2007 issue of Chemistry Australia. It was published as a feature article in that journal. It was peer reviewed, right? Because I'm a fellow of the Institute. And when that article came out, several evolutionists contacted immediately the Royal Australian Chemical Institute and said, look, this will damage the Institute. You should never have published this article, all this sort of thing. And they put so much pressure on that the Institute removed my article from the online version of the journal, right? So there was a gap. Okay, and in the May issue, they published what those the letters were. They published three letters from three academics, right? And essentially they called me a liar. They said, Professor Ashton's used made-up article arguments and all this sort of thing, right? So I decided to contact them. If I'm wrong, show me where I'm wrong. You show me the data, right? I've published over 100 peer-reviewed scientific articles myself and authored several textbooks. So you show me where I'm wrong. And so two of them I didn't get through to, but I got through to a guy who was at UNE, University of New England. And he answered the phone. I said, "Hello, I'm John Ashton. I understand you're not happy with my article in Chemistry Australia. You accused me of being wrong. What is the evidence? Where's the evidence that I'm wrong?" You know what he said? He said, "We don't have the evidence yet, but we will." That's true. That's what he said. And I was thinking to myself, well, Jesus hasn't come yet either, but he will. Okay? So we need to remember, and I'm not saying that to laugh at these people, right? But what I'm saying is that people are making assertions but not backing them up. When these guys published their letters in Chemistry Australia, they didn't put references right. They didn't say Scoogan blogs in their Nature, published in Nature, showed that this mechanism causes evolution, or Smith and Jones in their article published in Science have established a mechanism for evolution. They didn't say that. I put all my references in, 10 of them, supporting my claims. Some of them are the sort of things I've said here. So why do these leading scientists that I referred to earlier reject evolution? Because biochemically it's impossible for a living cell to arise by chance chemical reactions. Now, some people will say, well, that's not evolution, John. Evolution is from when the first life started onwards. But hang on, let's go back to, that's absolutely biochemically impossible according to the laws of chemistry that we know and understand today, and we know a lot about them, we've done a lot of research. It's absolutely impossible for long non-living molecules to form a living organism. And one of the reasons that people get away with this is you'll get a textbook and you have a diagram here of a cell wall, right? And this will be a simple cell, and they'll say you've got your DNA in there, you've got your little ribosome, you've got some plasma, and you've got a plasma membrane, and you've got the cell wall, right? And they just draw a line. But that line is made up of all these complex molecules and chemicals, right? Now, not only have they got to be made by and synthesised by chemical reactions that are very difficult, most of them, for chemists to do in the laboratory and take a lot of time, taking smart chemists a long time to work out the reactions to make them, to form them, but they have to also be assembled in the right order as well, or it's not going to work, right? You know, if you have any multi-layered system, you've got to put the right layer on the outside. You try building a house, put the frame up and put your plasterboard on the outside and the bricks on the inside. You know, and you've got to have a logic program to assemble these things, right, which is part of the DNA code. It's so complex, you just can't imagine these things. And the thing is, even for the simplest cell to form, millions of identical biopolymers have to form, not just one or two. These cells, they're very small, but they're made up of millions of molecules in a single cell. And so millions of identical molecules of half a dozen different types, or more, have to form at the same time. And it's just so important. The coding information has to form. So when the little cell forms, right, at the same time, a DNA code describing what is happening has to form, right? So it's sort of like this. You're building a house and your little one-year-old is playing with your typewriter or word processor and typing out the instructions to build it, right, at the same time, right, and printing it out. We know it's not going to happen, but that's the requirements that they require if you're not going to have God creating life. And this is serious. And they're jumping across this, and these problems, I don't believe, are being explained. Secondly, once you have all that information, you've got to have a code reading system that can read it and then reassemble it. So the little instructions that your one-year-old has typed out by random chance typings, right, are given to the next guy that comes along, he's going to build the next house, right? He's got to be able to read the code that little kid's typed out, okay? And also, though, once you have that, the thing is, you've got inert molecules. Now, what makes us alive is that we have a whole lot of chemical reactions out of equilibrium. Okay, so when you add hydrochloric acid to zinc, or drops, we've got hydrochloric acid in a beaker and we drop some zinc in there, right? And you get some bubbles. and hydrogen gas is produced, right? And that continues on, that's in a state of disequilibrium. But once all the zinc is converted to zinc chloride, the hydrogen stops, right? The reaction stops. It's dead now, right? Nothing more can happen. What makes us alive is the fact that we have reactions producing that hydrogen, right? It's not technically correct, but what I'm trying to say is they're not in equilibrium. When we come to equilibrium, we're dead. Okay, so we've got and in our body, there are hundreds of biochemical reactions occurring in disequilibrium. So let's imagine this scenario. I know it's not one that actually occurs, but I'm trying to simplify it. Say you've got your zinc in your added to your acid, so producing your hydrogen, which you now collect, right, which you now burn, right, to create a flame to melt some sulfur, right? That's the next stage. And so you need in order to melt the solder, you've got to have the zinc reaction coming to produce the hydrogen to melt the sulfur, right, to burn to melt the sulfur. So you've got a series of reactions that depend one on the other. If one stops, then you're going to stop melting your sulfur. You see what I mean? And so you imagine hundreds of chain reactions that are all dependent, where A produces B that reacts with C to produce D that reacts with E to produce F and so forth. Hundreds of those, extremely complex, just to make a simple cell work. So the requirements above cannot happen naturally and demonstrate the living cell can't form by chance. So life, we are a miracle. We are evidence for God, right? There's no known mechanism whereby we could form. So they have these sort of diagrams, and what we've got there is a representation of a little bit of DNA code. That is spun off, and I showed the children and the young people an amazing video produced by the Walter Eliza Hall Institute, which is the medical research institute associated with the University of Melbourne. And you can look it up yourself, just Google DNA replication, WEHI, W-E-H-I, Walter Eliza Hall Institute, DNA replication. And it shows how there's a special enzyme, helicase, that splits the DNA in two, and it's rotating at 20,000 revs per second. Huge. Or it might be revs per minute, but 20,000 is huge. And that splits off and makes this RNA, and it goes into the ribosome, and it assembles the different amino acids taken into the ribosome, and then assembles them in the order. And what they were saying that it makes trillions of hemoglobin molecules per second. That was per second. Trillions of hemoglobin molecules per second. And the ribosome is a code reader machine, reads the DNA. The chemists that worked it out, they were awarded the Nobel Prize in Chemistry in 2009. There's over 300,000 atoms in this molecule. It's taken chemists till 2009 to work out its structure, but they still don't know all the mechanisms. And yet evolutionists have to assume that molecule arose by chance. That was a diagram of it. And without it, the DNA code is useless. It needs that molecule. And the fascinating thing is that the code to make that molecule is in the DNA. There's so much evidence. Did you know that plants have a little laboratory that uses light to split water into oxygen and hydrogen ions? It's called photosystem 2. Now, it's quite fascinating because we've got ultraviolet light hitting the oceans. If that was splitting water into hydrogen and oxygen, our atmosphere would have burned up and we all would have burned up long ago in a big flash. First lightning strike and poof, we're all gone. But it's amazing. And this system, these hydrogen atoms then react with carbon dioxide that's absorbed by the plant to produce the carbohydrates, sugars, starches and cellulose, which are the compounds found in plants. And what happens is that the chlorophyll, those green pigment cells in the plants, they absorb the ultraviolet light. That energy is then transferred and concentrated and couple of water molecules are bonded on the surface of a catalyst and they're split. And that splits into the hydrogen ions, which then is available to react with the carbon dioxide and form the starches, and the oxygen is released, and that's what we breathe. And that's why the solution is grow more trees to the global warming. And I think it's really interesting that God created the atmosphere with carbon dioxide on day two, plants on day three, the sunlight for plants on day four, and the plants provide the food for the life created on days five and six. It's so logical. Couldn't have been made up. You know, one of the evolutionary things, you can see there's the human ear, extremely complex. Just imagine writing the DNA code for that, right, to make the human ear. You've got four letters, right? Four compounds that we represent by the four letters A, C, T and G. And so we want you to assemble those letters in order to write the codes to make all the parts for an ear. Right? How long do you think it would take you? Scientists can't even write codes to make new body parts. We can't, because there are other parts of the DNA switch on and off parts of the code. But it's interesting, the little bones there, right, they say these little bones, see those, the three bones in the ear, there they are on a fingertip, there. Their argument is that in the evolutionary model, these bones evolved from the jaw bones of a reptile, right? So this is, and you know it's terrible. We, a couple of years ago, we did the dinosaur trail, and we went out to Winton, and they've got a big exhibit of dinosaurs out there in a dinosaur museum. And in there I saw books, and they're available on Amazon, but they had them all for sale, they're on display, grandmother fish. And this is to teach infant school children about evolution. It's really subtle, but it's wrong. All right? And I'll show you a simple mechanism why it's wrong. Okay, we're supposed to have We're supposed to have evolved from these bones, right? From reptiles. Those bones, the jaw bones in a reptile, as a reptile grows, and reptiles grow all through their life, they continue to grow, they get bigger and bigger and bigger, right? So a full-grown crocodile's jaw is not the size of a baby crocodile. But in the human ear, when you're born, that's the size of those bones for the rest of your life. They never grow any bigger. All your other bones grow, but those ear bones don't, so they're not sticking out the side of your ear when you're my age. Other things do. But anyway, but what I'm saying is these are all clues that evolution is impossible. It didn't occur. Let's go a little bit further. Did you know that octopuses have incredible biochemical pathways that enable a severed tentacle to regrow exactly as it was before? The biochemistry is so complex that science is still researching how it works, that it has huge potential in medicine. Just imagine if you've had your arm cut off in an OH&S incident, being able to regrow it back again, or in a car accident, eh? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Or to regrow, got cancer in your liver, cut your liver out, regrow another one. But evolutionists have to believe that those codes to make those amazing biochemical systems arose by chance mutations. It's so obvious it's wrong, and yet they're still teaching it, and it makes me cranky. Did you know that the little E. coli, right? So this is, we say, you know, the first cells were bacteria-type creatures. They have to move, right? Even a little bacteria's got to find food, right? It's got to move. And it's propelled along in liquid by a Fetela system with the strands that spin, right? These Fetela, they're a little electric motor that goes out through the outer membrane, right? It's driven by an electric motor that runs on protons, positive charges, as opposed to electrons in our engines, has bearings and shafts and rotors, and even has a gearing system, right, for forward and reverse. Okay? Has different type of epicyclic type gearing system. But That, all those bits and pieces, those gears, the bearings, the motor components and everything, they have to be assembled, right? Anybody that's built a Meccano set or something like that, you've got to put it together in the right order, right? Or it doesn't work, it won't roll or turn or whatever. That's a diagram that they've worked out of the portion of the sophisticated genetic program that controls the construction of the motor. There's a genetic code that puts the sequence of the components in order, so the ribosome assembles and the cells are assembled in the right order. Isn't that amazing? It reeks of design. Random mutations aren't going to produce a logic system to assemble other parts that have been a result of random mutations. You know, we have so much evidence and they're still teaching it. There's some of the others. You know that it's such a problem to evolutionists that last year or the year before, I think it was the University of Nottingham, won a major government research contract to try and work out how evolution could produce the engine. They're struggling to try and solve these problems, right? So evolutionists have to believe the complex code for these amazing machines rose by blind, remember they're blind, random chance mutations, scientifically and statistically impossible. These structures in nature point clearly to a creator. There's so many molecular machines everywhere. That's a diagram of DNA. Well, there we go. What language is that? Anyone know? Close. Somebody said it? Yeah, Esther could read that. Yeah. Anybody know what it says? I'll make it easy for you. There's some Russian. Anybody do science Russian? Okay, my best friend in primary school could read that. And I've given a clue. Come on, young people, what's the first word? Fish. What language is it? Latvian, yeah. And so why couldn't you read them? Because you didn't have the right code reader, did you? Your brain wasn't trained. So again, you can have the DNA code, but unless you've got the right code reader tuned to that, the code's meaningless. Right? When I put up the Latvian or the Persian, it didn't mean anything to you. Just imagine writing the instructions for apple pie in Persian or Latvian. Right? It's something as simple as that. It's not going to happen. So that's why it's absolutely impossible. Each flower has a different code, every organism. I'll go through these now. But the codes are huge, 4.5 million letters in a bacteria, 12 in a yeast, and it's still a single-celled organism. A round word, 97 million letters. That's a little nematode, you know, 5 millimetres long. Once you start getting into things that have a reproductive system, a mouth, digestive system and so forth, getting into millions of letters, an apple, 750 million, a fish, 1,500. All these letters, they're all specific. You have a few changes and the animal, the code doesn't work anymore. The animal's defective, it dies, right? And then, of course, we've got all the different million types of animals. Mutations don't produce new code. Tens of thousands of new letters in the correct sequence are necessary to produce a new body part. Notice the bottom. There's no known examples of mutations forming a new functioning body part. No experimental evidence. Scientists have been observing these for a long time. And I mentioned to the young people, when Richard Langskin at Michigan State University bred E. coli, he's up through 70,000 generations now, they're still E. coli. They haven't bred, they haven't changed into any different organism. They haven't developed any new body part. So evolution is about material chemical reactions. But what about our thoughts, okay? Let's do real, right? We're working with real science. Let's do an experiment here in this church now. What I'd like you to do is move your little... What I'd like you to do is move your little finger, okay? Now, if you're embarrassed about that, you can flutter your eyelids or move your tongue or wriggle your little toe, right? Most of you can do that? Is that okay? Okay. Now I'm going to ask, this is a real science question. Does your brain have mass? Can you weigh your brain? Yeah, it does. And somebody, hopefully after you are dead only, could cut it out and put it on a balance and weigh it, right? So it has mass. Does your brain have volume? All right. So again, at that time, could take it out, put it in a measuring tool, and measure its volume, okay? Can you weigh your thoughts? Can you measure the volume of your thoughts? Why not? Well, they're non-material. Yeah, they're non-material. Our thoughts are non-material. A guy who'd won the Nobel Prize for Physiology once said in one of his lectures, one of the things that fascinates me most is how with my thoughts I can move my little finger. Because were you programmed to move your little finger at 17 minutes past 12, non-daylight saving time, on the, whatever it is, the 16th of March 2024, were you programmed to do that? Or did you choose to do it of your own free will? All right? And some of you may have just moved your eyelashes or your little toe or whatever. And so your thoughts, which are non-material, are able to affect electrical voltages in your brain, which affect nerves that move muscles and tendons that moved your little finger. But your thoughts are non-material. Consciousness cannot be explained by evolution. Evolution deals with molecules, matter, atoms, carbon, nitrogen, phosphorus, and so forth. It can't explain consciousness. This is a major problem for evolutionists. You know what their only explanation is? That somehow molecules pre-program us to everything we do, which I think is absolutely ridiculous because we make different choices. We choose between things. They have to claim that every choice we make is pre-programmed, right? So that's the only way around it. Our thoughts are non-material. Evolution cannot explain the origin of the mind. With our thoughts, we can create a new piece of pottery, we can build a new machine, a beautiful work of art, write a poem. We are highly creative. We were made in God's image. Remember that God talked about making man in his image in Genesis chapter 2? And it follows on with our thoughts, which are non-material. We can use this body, which is really just a transducer that enables our non-material thoughts to operate in this material universe that God has made. And this is very important because when you are resurrected, it's not going to be in this body, right? Because if you've died and the people who have died, their body is dissolved away. It's been eaten by worms, dissolved into the ground, or the ashes, but it's been burned and spread in the sea. But what has remained? You have remained. Right? You have remained with God. And it's interesting, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 talks about why God gives us the Holy Spirit. Right? It's the guarantee of our inheritance. And why David in Psalm 51 pleaded, God, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, after he realised that he was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee. When we believe, if you read Ephesians chapter 1 there, verse 11 on, when we believe, we're given the Holy Spirit. We're sealed. And God begins to change us if we let him. And so that's why after the resurrection, when God gives us the new body, which are the houses that are mentioned in John 14, that are in God's big mansion, right, part of God, we will still be us. Because who we are is that non-material, those thoughts, who we are. And that's why it's so precious and important to guard the mind. That's where Satan really wants to attack our mind. And the other thing is, when you think about it, in the beginning, God spoke the world into the existence. If we with our mind can create things here, surely God with his mind can just have the thoughts and then they become real. And God has such an amazing mind that he could create all those wonderful things. So we've got all those things. Evolution's impossible. Life on earth isn't millions of years old. The Bible account best fits. And Jesus taught that from the beginning of creation, God made humans male and female. And also, Jesus also taught, as we heard in our memory verse, that it was God's will that everyone who believes in Jesus as their saviour would have eternal life and be raised to death by Jesus on the last day. And there are so many eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection, and they were recorded. People wrote them down. And that's why the Christianity spread. And that's why, again, this hope that we have eternal life is such a wonderful message. And if there's anyone here today who hasn't accepted Jesus as their saviour, remember, you can just pray now, Lord, I want you to be my saviour. Please come into my life and save me. And God will perform the miracle on you. God will perform the miracle on you. And that is the most wonderful thing and the best decision that you will ever make in your life. And our role is to try and help other people make that decision too by loving them and showing them kindness. Thank you for listening. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for your blessings, Lord. We know that you love us so much. And thank you so much, Lord, for dying on the cross for us. We just pray now that you'll pour your Holy Spirit out in a richer portion on all of us here. May we experience your joy and your love, Lord, in our lives. Take care of us and our loved ones, and help us to be witnesses for you too. Thank you again, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was made available by the Logan Reserve Seventh-day Adventist Church. For more resources like this, visit their YouTube page, Logan Reserve Seventh-day Adventist Church. This program has been brought to you by 3ABN Australia Radio.